Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning begins a study of another book of the Bible, though it continues our consideration of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, but we do now come to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and I'll be reading here just a short reading, verses 1 and 2. And this is the word of the living God as he inspired Paul to write. So we know that Paul wrote this infallibly and is therefore the inspired and therefore inerrant word of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's attend with reverence to the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, just like 1 Thessalonians, is addressed from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Not a big surprise, since that's the title of the letter. Indeed, the language of the first two verses of 2 Thessalonians is nearly identical to that of 1 Thessalonians 1:1. The first epistle to the Thessalonians was written around the year AD 50 to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica. Now, you might recall from our introduction a while back to 1 Thessalonians that that city was founded in 315 B.C., so, by our standards, it's a very old city. It's still there, and the church is still there. It is an old city, but it was fairly young in compared to the other cities around it, especially in the days of Paul. It was founded in 315 BC by King Cassander of Macedon. He had named the city after his wife, Thessalonike, the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And it later became the capital of that kingdom. And then later, skipping a lot of history here, in 146 BC, when the country was annexed into the Roman Empire, Thessalonica was kept as the capital of this new province of that empire now called Macedonia. In Acts chapter 17, we read, as Luke records, the first visit of Paul and his companions to that city. The visit was somewhat brief due to the troubled, the trouble in general stirred up by the opponents of the gospel. But Timothy had returned to Thessalonica later, and he had brought Paul word that the church was generally healthy, but had some doctrinal questions, especially since Paul had not been able to fill them in on a lot of things before he left. And so the result then was Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which taught of the gospel ministry, commanded the Thessalonian brethren to continue in their love, commended them for that love, taught the need for making sacrifices for the gospel and living a holy life. And he also cleared up some confusion that some of the brethren there had about Christ's second coming, about Judgment Day, as well as teaching about how to be spiritually healthy in general and encouraging them to rely on God. Well, 2 Thessalonians was written just a little while after that, around probably AD 51, just a few months after the first letter was written. Paul has heard that the church has grown, both in numbers and in spiritual maturity, but it's also undergoing increasing levels of mistreatment and persecution from the society around it. We well could be seeing a time when we might endure increasing levels of persecution. So we'll find, I hope, that some of these messages in the weeks to come will be encouraging to us. We certainly see our brethren in other nations dealing with greater levels of persecution, and not just in the far reaches of the world, but in Western, supposedly free nations. The church is not treated as very free in some of those places. So the apostle writes here to comfort and encourage the congregation. And again, I pray in the weeks to come we will hear much of that encouragement. And he also answers some confusion created by false teachers concerning the return of Christ. And he writes to rebuke some who have fallen into sinful practices, especially, as we'll see later, Lord willing, laziness and freeloading. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see how Paul deals with those things and learn many of these applications and be able to apply them to ourselves as well. But today we consider Paul's opening greeting, the introduction to the letter. I'll give a quick refresher on Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and then we'll see three lessons that are taught or reinforced in these two short verses. Number one, God is Father to those who are in Christ. And this is by, of course, adoption, and as we'll see. And so secondly, this adoption is by God's grace. And third, this adoption brings peace. And that peace is between, the first and foremost, the sinner and holy God. And also then, as an extension of that, peace between those human beings who are in Christ together. So first, a quick refresher here on Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, of course, shouldn't be a mystery to most of us. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger from Christ with Christ's authority upon him. He is the actual author of the letter, writing with Christ's authority as his apostle, though he may have dictated it to Silvanus and Timothy, who wrote it down. Silvanus and Timothy likely had taken the first letter to Thessalonica, and they return to Paul, and maybe his intent is for them also to carry this one. Paul, as I'm sure you know, had been a persecutor of Christians previously. He'd been a persecutor of the church before Christ appeared to him and changed his heart. And Jesus declared in that appearance that Paul would be his apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. Endeavoring to fulfill that mission, Paul later traveled very much, preaching the gospel of salvation in Christ and founding churches in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Greece, and that included this church that he's writing this letter to, the Church of Thessalonica. Silvanus had joined Paul on his second missionary journey as his chief companion in place of Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, and Silvanus came alongside of Paul and went with him on his second missionary journey. In Acts, Luke writes, calls him by the shortened form of this name, Silvanus, Silas. So if you read of Silas in Acts, it's the same man we're reading of here who's called Silvanus. He later also worked with the apostle Peter, as we find in 1 Peter 5:12. Timothy joined Paul in the midst of that second missionary journey as the apostle traveled through Asia Minor. He had been converted either during or as a result from Paul's first visit to that region. And he became Paul's right-hand man in many respects once he joined his mission on his second missionary journey. Except for some side trips on which Paul sent him here and there, like this journey to Thessalonica and back, Timothy remained with Paul until well after the imprisonment at Rome with which the book of Acts ends. Later, as they traveled around the Aegean Sea together, Paul would leave Timothy in the city of Ephesus to pastor the church there. That's where Timothy is when Paul writes his two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. So there gives us a little refresher on who these men are. And now for the lessons found in the passage. As I said before, the greeting found in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 are nearly identical. And the only difference is that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and here he says God our Father, and emphasizes the possession there. When we studied 1 Thessalonians, I noted that a local church is an assembly of God's people, organized under God's authority, called out of the world, made up of individuals who are in Christ because of this covenant. identified with him, not with the fallen world, and therefore in union with God through him. And there are three main lessons I think we can find in this greeting as we consider it separately from the greeting of 1 Thessalonians. First of all, God is Father to those who are in Christ. We know that all Christians, all believers in Jesus, are identified with him and thus are said to be in him in the New Testament. And here we see that God is Father to those who are in Christ. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in our first sermon in 1 Thessalonians, this points to the believer's union with the Godhead, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, through Christ as the mediator between God and mankind. So Christ being the only one who is both God and human at the same time and is fully both. He's not half and half or anything. He's fully and truly God and he's fully and truly man. And therefore, as such, can be the only one who's a real go-between, if you will, a real mediator between heaven and earth, a real mediator between God and mankind. Now, the difference between these two very similar statements in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is that here Paul says God is our Father. In both of them, his second reference, when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father, he uses the possessive pronoun, but here he uses it twice. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in both, he goes on to greet the recipients of the letter in grace and peace from God our Father. So he's emphasizing that we belong to him and he to us in this father-child relationship. But here, this is emphasized by the fact that he uses it both times that he refers to the Father. He uses that possessive pronoun, our. Because of this union that the believer has with and through Christ, God becomes his or her Father. Now that tells us one thing, as we'll see implied by some of the scriptures I'll point to here in a minute, that though it's popular these days for people to say, well, all of us are children of God when they're speaking to mankind in general. The only way in which mankind in general are children of God is that we're the creation of God. And so God is our beginner in that sense. And Paul uses it in that sense in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the Athenians. But in terms of having a real father-child relationship, you must be in Christ. You must be believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation in order for God to be your Father. As we'll see here in a minute, that this is often called the spirit of adoption. That this is what we call the doctrine of adoption. That we didn't start as God's children, but we are truly God's children if our trust is in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. So by God's grace, we are in Christ Jesus when we believe in him. Now consider Romans 8:15 through 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So in other words, again, as in an earthly adoption, we know that a child who started not as a part of a particular family becomes a part of that family. Wasn't born into it, but becomes one. We weren't born into God's family and household, but we were adopted into it, sinners though we are, by God's grace. So Paul says, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a way of, as some have said, it's like saying a spiritual dada. And we're this little child now completely dependent on our heavenly Father. Paul goes on and says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So those who are in Christ are adopted as children of God. As John writes in John 1:12, as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So if you believe in Jesus, you are now a child of God. And so in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says Christians are members of the household of God. Even when we used to be strangers, now we are members of the household of God. As John Calvin writes, while God adopts us to himself and regenerates us, we from him begin to be in Christ. So indeed, this identification with Christ and this adoption are things that come together by God's grace. They are one, this part of the one and same salvation that we receive from Christ and through Christ. God is Father to those who are in Christ. And this is by adoption. And secondly, then, we see that this adoption is by God's grace. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we can build up points and do enough good deeds that God will say, okay, now you are my child. Verse 2 here, we see that Paul emphasizes it. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, by definition, is a free, unmerited gift. And Paul is issuing here the blessing of grace, praying for the blessing of grace upon Christ's people, because it's not only by grace that we become Christians, but it's by grace that we remain, that we can stay in Christ. And thankfully it is by grace, because in our own strength we couldn't do that any more than we could save ourselves. But because God gives grace to his people, we remain in Christ. This is a free, unmerited gift. By greeting the Thessalonian believers with that word grace here, Paul is reminding them of their reliance on this gift of God. There is nothing a sinner can do, nothing that we bring to the table to win God's favor or to cause him to accept us. It's not as in so many people's worldview, as if we just have to do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad. As I heard in a film some years ago, it's well illustrated. If somebody had heinously murdered a loved one of yours, and you were in court to testify or to see what the outcome of this trial would be, and the judge looked at that murderer and said, well, you did commit this terrible murder, but you've also done a whole lot of nice things, so I'm just going to let you off the hook for the murder. Would you feel like justice had been done? Of course not. There wouldn't have been justice. The only way that justice can be done is for us to pay the penalty of our sins. It's not as if we can just do a bunch of good things and that outweighs the bad thing. We've still done the bad things. And there has to be consequences for them. And the only way that we can escape those consequences, which would be to be cast away from the glorious presence of God forever, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, is for a sinless substitute to take our place and for his righteousness to be applied to us, even as our sins are applied to him and he pays the penalty for them. There is nothing the sinner can do in and of himself, nothing that we bring before God that causes him to favor us or to accept us. God's acceptance of sinners is a gift that he gives them. It is unearned by them. It was earned by Christ, but for you and me, we did not earn it. It's unmerited by the sinner. As Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace, right, by free gift you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So again, if we could build up enough good works somehow to earn our way in heaven, then we could boast. Look at how good I was. And yet, this is all for the glory of God. And so God has set it up in such a way that we can't do that. It's all for him. It's all of him. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Paul says. In Romans 5, he writes in verse 6, for when we were without strength, so again, we didn't have the strength to do this, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here's our status when we're outside of Christ. We're not people trying to earn our way to heaven. We're God's enemies and sinners. And yet Christ died for us when we were still in that state. The adoption we receive, which makes God our Father, is a free gift of God to His children. And third, this adoption brings peace. So it's of grace and it brings peace. So again, we see this emphasized, where the Thessalonians are reminded of this in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians of the peace they have from God by His grace. There is peace made by God's grace between the sinner and the Holy Creator. We were estranged because of our sin. We can't be in God's presence. He has eyes too pure to look upon sin. He can't abide sin in His holy presence. This is why He cast Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live in their sinful state. They could not abide with Him in that state. They were cast from that place where He brought His presence down to earth to dwell with them and to walk in the garden. But now, through Christ, He makes peace where there wasn't peace before. There is peace between that fallen sinner and our perfect, holy Creator, who were estranged by our sin. Again, in Romans 5, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation, of course, implies you used not to be on the same side. You used not to be in agreement, but now you are. You've been brought together. You were unable to dwell together, now you can. How so? Because of Christ. And so we rejoice, Paul says, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because through Him we have received reconciliation. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. So this reconciliation is a making of peace through the blood of His cross. So by His atoning death on the cross, peace is made between the sinner who is in Christ and God. There's also peace then between those who have been so redeemed. So if you used to be outside of Christ and you used to be not at peace with God, you were also not at peace with others around you. And yet, you can be at peace with all who are in Christ because this peace is made not by your own peacemaking ability, but by God's grace. And when God does a work, it is a perfect work. So there's also peace then, as God makes peace between Himself and sinners in Christ, then all of the sinners who are in Christ now come to be at peace with one another. We don't always reflect that very well in the world, but it is a spiritual reality. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes of two estranged groups of people, Gentiles who were previously far from the knowledge of God, and the Jews who were near to it because the Lord had revealed Himself historically to Israel. But then in verse 14 and 15, he writes, "For He Himself," that is Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one." So both Jews and Gentiles are now one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's actually using an illustration there of a wall that was actually on the temple grounds in Jerusalem. There was a wall of separation that kept Gentiles from going beyond a certain point on pain of death, lest they come into the temple and defile it. And so Paul's saying that wall is taken down, and you are all Israelites in Christ. Right? You're one people. He has broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man, one new person, from the two, thus making peace. So now there is peace between, and he uses the example there, of two estranged peoples, Gentiles and Jews. The adoption by God through Christ brings peace. You may have had a relatively good earthly father. Or maybe your earthly father was or is difficult to get along with. Maybe he was absent. Maybe you experienced a consistently loving father who made great sacrifices for you. Or maybe he neglected or even abused you. Whatever your father was or is like, we're talking about your human, your earthly father here, he's not perfect. The best earthly father is a flawed earthly father. But for those in Christ, there is a perfect father in heaven. God is our father. He's not merely your judge. That's the great thing about this, and one of the beauties of this doctrine of understanding, that God is the father of everyone who is in Christ. God is the judge of all the earth, and he must judge sin. But since he's already judged your sins in Jesus Christ, you can approach him not as a judge. His throne is not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace for you. You come to him as a child to a loving father. He is your loving father who is ready to hear your requests, willing and able to provide every good thing for you. Not everything you want. A good father on earth reflects that, doesn't he? He doesn't give you everything you want, and not just when he can't afford it, right? So earthly fathers sometimes have to say no, not because they can't provide something, but because it's not right to provide that thing. So God doesn't like that. He doesn't give you everything you want, but he does give you everything he knows you need. But unlike your earthly father, he's not finite in his resources. You know, the wealthiest man on earth still doesn't have everything, right? He's finite in his resources. God is not. He can give you anything that he knows is good for you to have. But also, like an earthly father, who is a good father, he knows where to draw the line. What things you're requesting are not for you to have. What things are better for all of his people in general. So not everything you want, but he does give you everything he knows that you need. And so that's one of the wonders of growing in maturity, is that we come to a point where we can accept that, well, God hasn't given me this thing. It must be because it's better for me not to have it. He has adopted his people in Christ as his very own children. You need not fear to come before him. There should be reverence, fear in that sense, a holy reverence of his presence. God is not to be treated as your buddy in the sky, but he is a God who can be approached. He is your father if you are in Christ. Do not fear to approach him in that sense. Come before him, yes, reverently, as children should to a loving father, come reverently and not irreverently, but come reverently to him. Don't flee from him when you're sinning and needing to be reconciled and recognizing that you need forgiveness. Flee to him and he will help you with those things. He will overcome sin, for Christ has already overcome the world. And this adoption is not because he saw something in me or in you that has merited his favor. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to pick this person over here as they're just too nasty, but you are nice enough, so I will put you in my kingdom. No, history of the church and even the early church, as we see with the example of Paul that we mentioned earlier, a persecutor of the church. There's somebody who is doing wicked things. And God takes sometimes people who have been, comparatively to other people around them, living fairly moral lives. And in other cases, he brings some of the worst, and he shows, see, it isn't because you lived the moral life that I chose you. It's because I gave grace. That's it. It's my sovereign choice. You are my child. It's not because we did something that merited God's favor. It's purely by his grace. It's a free, unearned, unmerited gift. And it's his choice. And this adoption then brings peace. We were at enmity with our Creator. But even while we were enemies and sinners, Christ chose to die for us. He died for, as Paul says in Romans 5, the ungodly. It's not like we made ourselves somehow godly and he said, oh, those are the ones I'll die for. No, he died for the ungodly. He has made us children of God, making peace between the holy God and people who were rebels and sinners. And then that peace, because we have that peace with our holy God now, and it's not just one of us for whom Christ has made that peace, but for a multitude of us, now that multitude also can be at peace with each other. We have a peace that comes from God. So it brings peace between those who are redeemed. Redeemed sinners have now peace with one another. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Him alone for your salvation, for your standing before God, and that's the only way you can have any standing before the Holy God, you have to have trust in Jesus Christ because no work of yours can earn that. But if your trust is in Jesus Christ, you have been reconciled to your Holy Creator through Him. And also then, by extension, to everyone else who is also a sinner now reconciled to their holy Creator. Nations can be at war, and Christians in those nations have a profound peace with one another that even the war won't break. You have brothers and sisters from every time and period and every culture and every people group around the world. Insofar as there is division between the so-called races, and I tend not even to like to use that word, as in Scripture, we are one blood, right? There's one human race. But insofar as there is division between the so-called races here on earth, it's probably just more accurate to say people groups, right? Here in our country or across the world, division that has been, let's be honest, exacerbated and not healed by those who often are the ones shouting the loudest that we need the healing. The answer to that division is not a critical race theory which further divides. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way there will be healing of those kinds of divisions is through Christ. For in Christ, believers are one family with God Himself as our Father. It is so refreshing when I go to various parts just of our own country or when we're at synod and we see people of all sorts of ethnic backgrounds, all sorts of cultural backgrounds who are one in Christ Jesus. We don't see that reflected as much here because we're a fairly homogeneous town here in kind of the middle of nowhere in Kansas, right? But when we go to places, I love this. One of the things that's really greatly reflected is that I've gone to visit RP churches in more urban areas, and it's wonderful to see people from all sorts of backgrounds represented in those congregations, because it's reflective of the universal church, where we have brothers and sisters in all parts of the world coming out of all sorts of cultures, all sorts of ethnic backgrounds, all sorts of people groups, but we are one people in Christ Jesus. We are one family. Christ not only reconciles sinners to God, but He reconciles sinners to each other as well. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have adopted sinners to Yourself to be Your children through Christ Jesus. That we confess that we have not lived always as children who honor their father, and we have not always lived at peace with one another. But we ask that You would cause us to do so by Your grace. Even as we are in Christ by Your grace, we know, Lord, that we can only remain and grow by Your grace. So we ask that You would cause us to live as children who honor their father, reflecting His character, and at peace both with You and with one another. For we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.